as we're taking communion today, I just wanted to share a couple of verses that have had a huge impact on my life. And these really started sticking out to me in college when I was going through Romans 8. And just the truth that as Christians, the message of Christianity isn't that we take and make a spiritual resume that we present to God in order to be good enough for God and earn His love. But instead, the message of Christianity is about resting in the grace of God, resting in what Christ has done for us. So Romans 8, 1 through 4 says, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And what these verses are saying here is that there's no condemnation for those in Christ. And so as Christians, we are no longer under the wrath and the condemnation of God ever again, from now through eternity. Instead, we stand and we rest in the grace, the love, and the mercy of God continually. We deserve the wrath of God because of our sin. Sin against an infinitely great God warrants an infinitely great punishment. And yet the message of the gospel is that Christ came down and He lived the perfect life that we haven't lived. In every way that we fall short, He was perfect. And on the cross, He died the death that we deserve to die. And after that, He's raised from the dead, declaring victory over sin. So when we put our faith in Christ, all of our sin, past, present, future, it's counted to Christ on the cross. All the wrath that we deserve is counted to Him, and His perfect life is taken, transplanted, imputed, and counted to us. That's the message of the gospel. God's 100% for us now. He loves us continually and unconditionally. But for me, this is honestly just hard to believe often because I see my own sin. And even this week, I've just been kind of shocked and scared by some of my sin in new ways, as I've seen just this tendency for people-pleasing. How much I'm just shaped by the way people see me and how I try to control and manipulate things around me in order to shape the way that people see me. My focus on temporary things instead of eternal things. Security, comfort, ease. My lack of trust in God and anxiety over so many things in life and not trusting God's sovereignty. Laziness. There's so many things that have just kind of come up that have been discouraging. And so often when I see my sin, when I feel the weight of my sin, it just creates this shame and guilt in me. And this shame and guilt often leads me away from the Lord. It keeps me distant from God. I am often plagued by the thought that I'm just not who I want to be. I'm not who I wish I was. I wish I wasn't wrestling with these same things over and over again, which I've kind of promised myself I wouldn't be, or I'd get over, or I'd be better at this point in my life. And yet what these verses are saying is that for those who are in Christ, every single way that we've fallen short here, Christ was perfect. In every way that I just feel like a failure, Christ wasn't. He did it perfectly for me. In every way that I'm anxious about life, Christ perfectly trusted God. In every way that I'm so focused on people-pleasing and what people think of me, Christ was totally focused on the glory of God and pleasing God and not man. In every way that my mindset is just so temporary on things that often are not that important, Christ had an eternal mindset. And what we believe in the gospel then is that this perfection is credited to us. So as we fall short in all these ways, God isn't just waiting to crush us. God's attitude towards us isn't like, come on, get it together. He's not an angry judge pointing His finger, waiting for us to fall short so He can damn us to hell, but He's a loving Father picking us up, saying, let's keep going. I'm not going to let you go. I'm for you. I knew you were going to fall short in all these ways, and I don't regret saving you. I'm with you, and I'm not going to let you go. That's such an incredible truth. That radically transforms the way that we see our Christian walk, that we see our faith. Because it's no longer about earning, being good enough for God. It's no longer earning God's love, but it's resting in what Christ has done for us. And this actually creates this new hope and a new power that we can never have outside of it. It seems a little bit counterintuitive, but our power in our Christian faith isn't from something that we just muster. It isn't from ourselves, but it's from Christ and what he's done. He's declared the freedom from sin. It's him who has done all of it on our behalf already, and now we get to walk in the victory that he's given us. So sin's disqualified from the race. We know that on Judgment Day, none of our sins will be held against us because Christ has taken all of them. I just hope that that truth transforms your life as you see the areas where you fall short, where you wish were different, that you would today, as we come into communion, we remember that Christ has, he is our perfection. He is our righteousness before God. We are trusting in him. And so let's take some time as we take the bread and the wine and think about the areas of our life that we see our own sin. Let's acknowledge and own those and repent of those. But then let's let that lead us right to the foot of the cross to see our need for Jesus. And then let's believe and trust that God is for us through Christ. Let's look to the righteousness of Christ and keep our eyes on him, get our eyes off of ourselves, and walk in the freedom that he gives us. And as we continue to fall short in our fight over for sin, we'll continue to do the same thing over and over. So let's take the body of Christ, the life that he lived on our behalf. And let's take the blood of Christ that represents his forgiveness of our sins that covers us. As we do one more song, I'll just pray for us here. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for your grace that you've given us through Christ. Pray that these realities would continue just to penetrate our hearts and our soul. Lord, I pray that we would just find so much joy in not ourselves, not in a future version of us that we're hoping to get to, but in who Christ has been for us. Lord, I pray that our eyes would be continually set on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Thank you for what you've given us. Lord, I pray that the truths of your love would be real to us through the Holy Spirit, that you'd enlighten our hearts to see those realities. In your name we pray, amen.
If you have a Bible this morning, please open it. We're going to read our text. It's to Mark chapter 12, verse 38. It says, in his teaching, he was saying, that's Jesus, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. I read an interesting article recently. It followed a Christian evangelist. Her name is, let me get it right, Christine Kane. And she went over to China, and she was interacting with the underground church in China. And so they brought her to speak before 500 Christian leaders of this underground church. And they brought her in because they wanted her to speak specifically to how to train up the youth in China, because they had said, you know, there's Western values and Western things are kind of coming in. Can you teach us how to train up these people and not lose them to Western values? They said, in her words, we don't understand anything about leadership. We don't understand about Western leadership methods. Could you help us? All we know how to do is pray. All we know how to do is believe God. That's how we had revival in China, when we're not allowed to carry the word of God. The only leadership training we give our people is this. We teach them how to witness to their executioner on the way to their execution. And Christine froze. And these are her words. She says, I thought, what am I doing here? I literally said, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian. You're asking me. No, you all lay hands on me and you pray for me. And I tell that story. It stuck with me from when I read it. But there are places like China where it's not safe to be a Christian. It's not safe to carry the Word of God and the Bible around. It's not safe to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. It might cost you dearly. Your decision, when you make it for Christ, it's very clear. You're either all in or all out instantly. But what does it mean here? What does it look like to follow God here in America, or we might say in the West? Our hearts are often pulled a million different directions by prosperity, by entertainment. We have distractions all over the place, things that we choose to numb ourselves over. We can choose a million different things to numb ourselves over and not have to deal with our current situations, the realities, the hardships, the sufferings. What is true and false religion like here? When the line is a little bit blurry sometimes. It's not so clear who's in and who's out for Christ. Not easily discernible. That's what we're going to look at. We've been in Mark's gospel for a while now, and starting in chapter 11, he's had all these interactions with religious leaders. And what he's kind of pointing out, I think over and over again we see this, is the false religion of the religious leaders. Those are the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And that's contrasted with true religion that's being lived and taught by Christ. There's this contrast we're constantly seeing for two whole chapters here. And in this text, we'll see true and false religion compared one more time. We'll see first that false religion creates frauds, whereas true religion creates the faithful. So first, false religion, it creates frauds. See that starting in verse 38. This is about reading about scribes. Scribes were leaders of the people. They were respected. They were experts in the Old Testament law. They were the professors, the theologians of their day. They were held in very high esteem of the people. When a scribe spoke, you listened to what they had to say. If there was anyone that should know what it is to live the truth, to know what the truth is and to actually live it out, it would be a scribe. The scribe should know. But Jesus instructed the people to beware of the scribes. And he gives a number of reasons why. I have six in particular listed out. They crave recognition. They demand acknowledgement of their status, of their authority. They expect the places of honor. They take advantage of vulnerable and weak people. They are experts in a pseudo-piety. And in the end, they receive greater condemnation, Jesus says. You imagine him saying this, you know, these beware of the scribes, and he has this list, devouring widows' houses, and it sounds so crazy. And you imagine this crowd, mostly people that are there to worship, but also scribes were probably there, Pharisees, Sadducees, they're probably listening in, and he's saying this about the scribes. If he was indoors, I'm sure all the air would have been sucked right out of the room. You don't talk this way about scribes. They knew what they were doing. They're respected. They're devout. They're responsible. They're our shepherds. Does Jesus know what he's saying? Scribes were a part of the Pharisees, and they were experts in the law. So they were kind of like lawyers. And they took the Old Testament law, and their job was to apply it to the lives of the people of Israel. And so their rule kind of ranged from the spiritual to the legal. They kind of branched in both worlds. But though they were respected, Jesus says they should be avoided at all costs. Beware them. Pay attention to them is what it means. You got to pay attention to them in order to protect yourself, to guard yourself. A defensive posture that you're ready for an assault. You're ready to be attacked is what that word really means. There's been a movement lately. It's called the ecumenical movement. And the ecumenical movement, the part of it, not all of them, but part of the movement is to bring all sorts of various faiths, sometimes even not even just Christian faiths. We bring Muslims, Buddhists, and Hindus, Christians, charismatic Christians, Catholic Christians, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. We bring everyone together, and we find what's common among us. And we just enjoy being good to each other, and we enjoy those things that we do share in common. That's kind of this modern ecumenical movement in a lot of ways. We find common ground. We don't really condemn anyone. We just kind of have a positive conversation. But you read how Jesus interacts with people who are in error. He seems to have a zero tolerance policy towards false teaching and error, false prophets. With those who distort the truth, truth about salvation, about Christ, about the nature of grace and the gospel. Zero tolerance. How can we be united with people? How can we possibly be united with someone who teaches a gospel that doesn't save anyone but actually sends people to hell? How can we find common ground with someone who teaches something that literally damns people? And I'm not talking about, because our minds tend to go, well, that guy has a different understanding of the rapture. I can't unite with him. That they sprinkle baptize. They don't submerge. We can't be united. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who disagree if Jesus is the Son of God. People who disagree that salvation's by grace alone. Things that if you remove those things, then you actually lose Christianity. They're so essential to the core of what it means to be a Christian. And so while Jesus, what he says seems pretty offensive, maybe, if we just read it. It can seem pretty offensive. It's actually extremely caring and extremely compassionate. If you see someone getting ready to walk off a curb and you see something they don't, a huge truck barreling down, getting ready to crush them, is it or is it not merciful and compassionate and heroic to shout out, hey, watch out, or if we can, to grab them and yank them out of the way? Of course that's a heroic and compassionate thing to do. If the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall. So what he's saying is it's extremely merciful. They need to know where they're at with God, and the people need to know, don't follow the scribes. Don't follow them. Beware of them, in fact. This is what Jesus says of these scribes. We'll go through this. It says first that they craved recognition. They like to walk around in long robes, he says. And if back then they had these long robes, they were actually beautiful robes and very ornate, very expensive. And in Deuteronomy 15, it was actually commanded that they wore tassels on these robes. And the tassels were there to remind them that they belonged to God, that they belonged to God's word, that they were the people of God. They were set apart for God. These tassels were meant to be a reminder. But by the time of Christ, over the centuries, these tassels became a means for scribes to kind of get glory. And so the tassels actually got larger and larger and larger over the years. You can imagine how ridiculous they must have looked by the time of Christ. It's like, oh, your tassels are bigger than mine. You must be holier than me. So I go home and I try to make my tassels bigger so people look at me as holier and upping the ante. It's the arms race of tassels and to see who's holier. This is what they were doing, craving recognition. Second, they demanded that people acknowledge their status. It says that they liked respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They like to be dignified. They like to be called rabbi, means teacher, and it actually means more than teacher. It's almost like you would call someone doctor so-and-so, professor so-and-so. And in Jewish literature, you find these kinds of phrases and titles referring to scribes. Oh, excellent one. Oh, knowledgeable one. Oh, exalted one, referring to these great teachers. In fact, they were so exalted that it was more punishable to go against the words of a scribe than it was to go against the words of Scripture. More punishable to disobey a scribe than to disobey the words of the Bible. The Bible can't fight back. A scribe can. False teachers will always need to be elevated. They always desire for people to make much of them. Third, they expected places of honor. Chief seats in the synagogues. Places of honor at banquets, Jesus says. You know, Jesus, you can imagine him at dinner with these sorts of people, and they're fighting for which is the best seat, which is the most honorable seat. No, that's mine. It's like musical chairs, pulling chairs away and trying to find the best seat. It wasn't enough to be elevated by my tassels. It wasn't enough to be called something by someone, but I have to be elevated, according to them. I have to be elevated over everyone else in the room. I have to be more important than everyone else. It's not enough for this person to respect me. I have to be the most respected person here. Fourth, they take advantage of the vulnerable. Verse 40, they devour widows' houses, Jesus says. And I think that is just absolutely awful. These were the shepherds of Israel. These were the ones who were supposed to be safe. These were the ones they were supposed to trust. And they're devouring widows' houses. What often it's actually in literature, what might sometimes happen is a widow, you know, alone in the world would need help, legal help. And so a scribe would come and offer his services in exchange to hold on to her house for her. And he would take care of the legal matters. When the widow died, the scribe got the house. There was no longer any inheritance or anything for her family, if she had any family or children, to get. It was all left to the scribe. They would demand that widows, along with everyone else, gave money to them and gave money to the temple in order to receive God's blessing. You have to pay me or God's not going to bless you. You see these preachers on TV doing the same exact thing, scamming the vulnerable. I once saw a guy selling, this is like 11 o'clock at night, he was selling miracle rags. They had been dipped in the Jordan River. And if you bought one of his rags for a certain amount of money, then he would send you one of them, and it would cure you from any of your illnesses or diseases. And I just thought, I cannot believe how wicked and evil that is. Taking money from the hurting, the suffering, and those in pain, profiting off of their pain, off of their heartache, off of their brokenness. People who would do anything for relief. That's what these scribes are doing, profiting off of the vulnerable. It was absolutely disgusting. Jesus pointed it out. They were also experts in pseudo-piety. It says in verse 40, for appearance's sake, they offer long prayers. Well, what's that mean? They weren't really talking to God. They would stand in public and offer these long, elaborate prayers. Matthew 6 accuses them. Jesus actually says what they would do is this kind of meaningless repetition, repeating over and over and over again the same thing, sounding holier and holier and holier. They're not really even praying to God. They're not praying to God at all. They're actually praying for everyone else to hear what they're saying. It has nothing to do with God at all. It's all fake. It's all a show. It's a sham. In verse 40, they receive greater condemnation. Not just, you know, we would expect maybe Jesus to say, they receive condemnation. That might make sense. What they're doing is evil, it's wrong, it's bad. They're condemned for it. But it's not just condemnation, it's greater condemnation. In some sense that I don't understand, hell could be worse for these scribes, for these false teachers that pervert the truth and take advantage of people. And that's what James says in James 3. He says, many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. It's pretty serious what Jesus is saying. For the fraud, religion consists solely in symbols, in externals, in putting on a good face. There's nothing beneath the surface. There is no heart. There is no love for God. They use religion to fulfill their own twisted, perverted, messed up ends. That's the people Jesus is telling the crowd, beware of these people. They will devour you. They will lead you astray. They're blind. They'll lead you into a hole. You will fall, and they will take advantage of you when you do. But it's not just about them, because we define them. There's those frauds. There's those, you know, those false peddlers of religion, those people on TV. You know, we always say there's them out there. But what does Jesus say here about us? How can this encourage us to ask a few questions about ourselves? We can think, first, what place does God's word have in your life? Do you know God's word? Do you read it? Do you meditate on it? Is it a part of your daily life? Or are you being bound by culture so that the word of God is not going to your heart? Are you so bound and bound up in the distractions and the entertainment and the going numb and just enjoying my life, playing my video games, watching my TV, doing my thing that makes me feel comfortable, that we don't remember the word of God, that we don't pray that it would go and find its way into our hearts? Jesus is calling us here to be painfully biblical in our Christianity. The second question, why do you serve God? Why do you do what you do for God? Think about something that you maybe do. You know, whether it's here at church, whether it's at a ministry outside, whether it's some other form of religion that you practice, why do you do it? Is it only to look holy? To look good? Does it make you feel good that people think well of you? And so that's why you really do it. That people accept you because you do that thing. You know, they call, he's a good Christian guy. It's a good Christian girl. They got a good Christian family. God help us if that's our motivation. That's false religion. It creates frauds. And so often I can look at my own heart and I see I'm a fraud sometimes. I just feel like a fraud. Maybe you can relate to me. I think I can relate so much with what Greg said. I care too much about what people think of me sometimes. Even though that's true, but true religion creates the faithful. Verse 41, I'll read it again. After this teaching of the scribes, he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." What a contrast that is. The scribes, to beware of all these evil things they engage in, and then here's this poor widow. Special devotion that she shows to God. Have you ever sat somewhere? I do a lot of work in coffee shops just because it's fun and it's kind of like white noise, but I like to people watch. And maybe you're like me, you sit at an airport, you sit at a coffee shop, and you just watch people. Jesus was a people watcher. He's watching all these people put money into the treasury, and they probably don't have a clue Jesus is looking at them. Maybe it's one of them is far away, and he's kind of, there's a crowd kind of mingling, and he's just kind of watching person after person dumping money in this treasury. You too are watched. Big brother. Jesus sees you when you lie down, and he sees you when you wake up. Jesus sees you on your best days, and he also sees you on your worst days. Jesus is watching. He always does. And he's watching people put money in the treasury. There were 13 of these collectors, and they were in the court of the women up on the Temple Mount. And they were in the court of the women because anyone could come in and enter the court of the women. If they had put it a little bit closer to the actual temple, then only certain groups can make their way in. But this is where kind of everyone in the crowd is able to donate and make an offering. And these 13 collectors, there was 13, they were shaped almost like trumpets, where you dropped your money in, and if it was the right amount of money, perhaps, it would make a nice sound all the way down, hitting the bottom, so people could hear the quality of your offering. Jesus is watching these rich people putting in maybe large amounts, and you can imagine the scene, making a scene, announcing that an offering is being made, and a big bag of coins, and just dipping them in, and just looking at people's reactions as it makes noise and noise and noise, and people stand back and go, "Whoa, that's a lot of money. Wow, look at that guy." But then verse 42, a poor widow comes forward, probably watching all these rich people come before her, and then very, I would think, inconspicuously because of how little she had to give, trying to sneak up and just put what she could into the offering, hoping no one noticed her, maybe even embarrassed about how small her offering was. But Jesus sees, and he sees that hers is greater. Greater than all the others. Why? He says, "For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." What's going on here? Well, from the first couple days, even few weeks after God led the Israelites out of Egypt, there was the call to bring fabrics, materials, metal, things that they had plundered the Egyptians with. It was the call to bring those and to use those for the construction of the tabernacle, the sanctuary, the first one before the permanent structure of the temple was built. Later, God gave them instructions about tithing. Because Israel was an agrarian society, they could bring things like bread and wine and different sorts of animals, herds and flocks. If the journey was a long one, they could exchange that for money and they could bring the money instead. The gifts had multiple uses. One, it was commanded by God to give, but it was also used to support. The priests were supported out of that. That money was also used kind of for all sorts of charitable things, taking care of widows, orphans, the vulnerable, the poor, foreigners. So the temple almost became something like a central bank. And the administrator who was in charge of the temple's money, the finances, was one of the most important officials in all of Israel. He was in charge of the money. You follow the money, you see the important people. But that system became very corrupt. Scribes and other religious leaders took out of that offering and they used the money to line their own pockets. They became very rich off of the donations of the people. They abused the system that God had set up. They even taught, again, the gifts in the temple, and to them brought God's blessing. It brought God's blessing. Out of that corrupt system comes this widow. Two small coins. They were actually called lepta. Literally, lepta, the word literally means peeled or fine. And the image is if you take a coin and you scrape off the edge of the coin the finest little sliver of metal that you can. And that's the coin. It's the smallest little piece of sliver of metal and coin that you can offer. A lepta was worth 1/400th of a shekel, which was about 1/8 of a cent. So she gave 1/4 of a cent of the treasury. So you can imagine someone coming in here taking a penny, is the way you can think of it, trying to cut the penny in half. And that's what they throw in the offering box. But this gift, though it was so small, was greater. Doesn't say that the gifts of the rich people were bad. It just says that hers was greater. Hers is more. What does that tell you about how Jesus thinks about money? Jesus wasn't bad at math. He understood that she literally gave a lot less than everyone else. But it isn't money that Jesus values most. He has a different way of esteeming value. You know, we have a 3-year-old daughter, Abby, and she does lots of hilarious things, and so I try to keep track of the things she does. But one thing she did a while back, you know, one of the things that habits that her and Beth have, that's my wife, is they bring our offering, and Abby hears the offering, Abby gets the offering, and she puts it in the offering box. After a few weeks of doing this, she turned to both of us, and she said, "Mom, Dad,
yeah,
Jesus really loves money. Really loves money." And you know, to someone who is a casual observer, that would kind of make sense. You keep putting money in the box, you put money in there for Jesus, Jesus must love our money. But this statement that Jesus makes, this image of a widow putting in such a small amount being more, that shows us that that statement is not true. God is less concerned with what we give and is more concerned with how we give. Some people are like the scribes, all for show, false religion. It's really all about myself, make myself look good, curry favor with people, make me look acceptable to people. It's all a show. That's the only reason they do it. But Jesus' comment shows that the widow gave with her heart. It was more because her heart was in it. That's what makes it more, not the amount. The difference between the scribes and the people like this widow, false religion, purely external, purely for show, it cannot rise above superficiality. The heart stays the same. It's still an evil heart. It's still a heart looking to curry favor, to get ahead, to do all I can to look good. The heart is the heart of a fraud. But true religion creates faithful people that come to love and to adore God. And so out of their love, out of their adoration for God, they give. This poor widow gave God freely. From this episode that Jesus watches, a few things to notice. First thing, we often read this in texts like this, and we tend to say, you know, we only relate it to money. This is really about how you give in the church, or how you tithe, and we only talk about money. But in Acts 3, Peter and John were going to the temple about 3 p.m. And they're entering the temple, and there's a guy there. And he's been lame from his birth, never walked. And he's collecting alms from the people. And John and Peter approach him and fix their gaze on him. And he looks up, thinking they're going to give him some amount of money. Peter says, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." The guy gets up and walks for the first time in his life. What are you currently lacking? Is it finances? Is it energy? Is it time? Is it ability? We all have places that we lack. We're tired. What do you currently have in abundance? What do you currently have to offer that you can give God for his glory because he's good? Give what you can. It doesn't have to just talk about money. All our lives we have these resources of time and energy and money. Give what you can. The second thing, this should encourage you if you are someone who feels like for whatever reason you can't give much. And you feel like it's a season in your life, I just don't have any money. I don't have any time. We're really tight financially. I am so tired all the time. I just can't give much. You're zapped. You're fatigued. Being able to give a great amount of something is not what makes your offering to God great. It's about your heart. And flip that. Maybe you're someone who thinks, well, I give a lot. I give a lot of my money. I give a lot of my time. I give a lot of my energy. If you feel like that's more you, check your heart. Check your heart. A great looking gift, a great looking amount of time, a great looking thing in the eyes of people may actually be pretty pathetic in the eyes of Christ. Where is your heart at? The purpose of giving is to show that you trust God, that your real God isn't money or your time or your energy, but that God is your God, and so we give freely. Where is your heart at? This means, and I love what it means, that God is totally egalitarian when it comes to giving. Poor people can give really great gifts to God. People that are social outcasts can give really great gifts to God. People that are underserved can give really great gifts to God. Regardless of privilege, wealth, status, standing, or your gifting, all people are able to give something to God that is pleasing and honorable and good. But the last thing I want to point out, the most important thing, how is this sort of a heart created in us? What does that look like? Where does it come from? Where exactly and what exactly is the right heart? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about the danger of money, treasure on earth. And he gives in that little talk about the dangers of treasure on earth, storing all your treasures up on earth. He gives a principle about the heart. And this is the principle he gives about how the heart functions. It says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The application is your heart will follow the thing that you most treasure. So think for a moment. Where is your heart most of the time? Where is your concern, your worry most of the time? That probably starts to tell you where your treasure might be. Your heart will follow your treasure. We get a giving heart, the heart of this widow, first and I think foremost by realizing, remembering, believing that God is a God who has radically given to me. He has radically given to me. Radically. We give freely and joyfully because he gives to me freely and joyfully. Why wouldn't I give him everything I have if that's what he asks for? Why wouldn't I give my time? Why wouldn't I give my last 2 lepta to God if Christ has come on the cross from heaven above, the Son of God made flesh, and he died for me freely? And while I was an enemy, while I hated him and wanted nothing to do with him, he came and he died. He is the God who gives and gives and gives and gives. He takes our death and he gives us life. He doesn't do it for show. He does it because he actually loves you. Read and pray through the scriptures. Get to know the God who has given so much for you. Out of that heart comes a heart that gives freely. A heart that's not for show. A heart that doesn't do it to be noticed. A heart that doesn't do it to get ahead. A heart that gives because I know how much God has given for me. Now, while thinking back to China, the water might be a bit muddier here. It might be a little bit harder to discern what's going on. Distractions are everywhere. So much of modern life, it seems like, attempts to choke out the love of God from our hearts. Put away the distractions. Put away the things that get in the way between you and God. Put on the things, whatever it is that stirs your heart for God, that you do when you think, wow, God is amazing and beautiful. Whatever that is, if that's listening to music, if that's prayer, if that's talking with a fellow believer, if that's reading the Word, some of those things should be in our diet regularly. But whatever it is that stirs your heart for God, do that thing. Come to know who God is. Then and only then will we give in such a way that honors, brings glory to God. Only as we know Him. Let's pray. Father, I think we're probably all at times a little bit like Jekyll and Hyde, a fraud at one moment, then overcome with how good you are, and we actually love you from the heart the next moment. Pray that you would reveal to us where we're just acting like scribes, potentially, where our religion isn't really true. There's really no heart in it. There's no love for God in the things that we do. Pray that you would create in us a heart that understands truly the depth of the gospel, the depth of grace that was given to us through Christ freely. And that would so change and sear our hearts that we couldn't help but give freely of our time, of our money, of our energy, of our lives to those who need, to those who are lacking, to those headed towards an eternity without you. Pray that you would create in us people who genuinely love and worship and serve you freely. That would spill over into our lives. That we would be different. Different from the culture. Different from the world. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives. You are faithful to complete the work you have started in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.